We've been focusing together in our summary of the Bible's teaching as given to us in the Belgic Confession on the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of who Christ is, who Jesus is. What do you say about Jesus? Focusing on his person, who he is as true and righteous man and true God in one person. I want to read together from the Word of God in preparation for our continued study from Matthew chapter 16. Probably a familiar passage to many of us. The Lord Jesus Christ, at a turning point in his earthly ministry, is beginning to predict his death and his resurrection, and he's asking his people, his disciples, whom he's taken aside over into Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, on the Pew Bible, in the Pew Bibles, page 1131. This is the Word of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. I urge you to keep your Bibles open here to Matthew chapter 16, and then if you're able, if you have the Forms and Prayers books, turn with me to page 172. And if you do not have the Forms and Prayers books, you may find the same on page 861 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. So 172 or page 861. Reading the things that we have had summarized for us, the things we have heard from the Scriptures, and those who've gone before us have said, this is what the Bible says about Jesus, about the Christ. Article 19 is entitled, "The Two Natures of Christ." This is what it says. "We believe that by being thus conceived, that was of the Virgin Mary. The person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then, what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature even when he was lying in the grave. And his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. True God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. So far, what we read from our confession of faith. I urge you to keep this open as well. We'll be referring to some of the phrases that help us here. We recognize that what we have here is certainly at first glance, at first blush, fairly detailed and fairly complicated. And I pray that we might be able to appreciate what is generally being proclaimed to us here in terms of the importance this bears for us in terms of our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've heard Jesus in these words from Matthew chapter 16 address his disciples directly. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And I think we recognize, probably also from experience with the Word of God, that what Jesus is doing here is of the most serious significance and consequence. Jesus is asking what has at times been called the ultimate question. And Jesus is expecting that in answer to that question, we would, by God's grace, be able to give the ultimate answer from the heart, as those who acknowledge our hope is found in this Jesus, the Christ. Now, also from what we've read, from what the disciples have said to Jesus in terms of what everybody else was saying, we know there have always been a variety of answers. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you are Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And that's fairly commendable, you could say. There was a recognition, there's something going on here in the life of this Jesus who is called the Christ. As commendable as that was, however, Jesus is far more than any of those. He is not John the Baptist, he is not Elijah, he's not Jeremiah, he's not merely one of the prophets. Many other religions to this day have that sense that that's who Jesus is. They say we respect Jesus. We honor Jesus. We think much of Jesus. He's kind of like a prophet. But Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And we could extend what we experience and know from our own discussions concerning the variety of ways in which people look at Jesus. Some will say, well, he was an upright man. He lived a good life. He left a good example. He was a helpful teacher. We should try to follow his example. We should try to listen to his teachings. We should try to imitate. We should try to do what he did. Others, of course, would say, no, thank you. I'm not interested. Jesus was just some man. Or some would even say he is a figment of people's imagination. He's a legend. He's a myth. He doesn't exist. As we see, there are many ways in which people respond to the Lord Jesus. And again, the challenge for us is, but who do you say that he is? What do you do with Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of the Living God, the Christ? And what we need to see together here is that how we respond to that question has everything to do with eternity. This is a matter of life and death. This is the difference between an eternity in fellowship with God or an eternity apart from God. You see the importance of the question Jesus asks. Who do you say that I am? Now, as we look at this in terms of what the Bible, in summary, teaches about the person of the Christ, the person of the Son of God, I want us to be able to appreciate what at first glance may appear to be complicated as something that is very, very central and basic. By asking these questions, these four questions, what do you need to say? Two, why does it matter? Three, what do you say? And four, what difference does it make? So what do you need to say? Perhaps I should begin by acknowledging, as we're taught in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, without controversy, it says, great is the mystery of godliness. We acknowledge we are speaking about mystery here. When we say that, we're saying we're speaking about those things that are beyond us. We're speaking about God, after all. Jesus is very God. So, great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 goes on, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's what we say about Jesus. God was manifested in the flesh. That's a basic teaching. But it's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And I have to beg and implore you for your patience and persistence. I know that by nature we would say, well, this is too much for me. And I don't like that. And I would say, well, yes, we get that. That's the point. This is Jesus, the Son of the Living God, the Son of Man, God in the flesh. There's nothing in our own experience that can relate to that. There's nothing that lines up alongside of that. There are no analogies that we can make. This is too much for us. Let's confess that. Let's have the humility to acknowledge that. This is great. This is amazing. Great is the mystery of godliness. We begin with that humble confession. And let me say as well that as challenging as what we've read together from Article 19 is, I think it can be fairly and simply summarized by saying three basic things. This is what we need to be saying from the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the person of the Son of God, has a true and complete human nature. He is very man. That's one. We also say with regard to Jesus Christ, the God-man, he has a true and complete divine nature. He is very God. That's two. And then we say with regard to these two natures, they are inseparably joined and united together in one person. That's three. That's it. Now, do you say that's simple? No. It is beyond us. Again, there's nothing in our life and experience that we can use to say, well, that's kind of like this and it's kind of like that. No, but it's what the Bible says. And we need to appreciate that what we're given here, in keeping with the way Jesus is enthused by the response of Peter here in Matthew chapter 16, what we're given here is indispensable. Revelation from God. This is God declaring himself to us in all of his majesty and glory. So you can see, not only from the question that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? This is an ultimate question. And not merely from the answer that Peter gives, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's an ultimate answer. But also from the way in which Jesus enthusiastically responds to Peter, blessed are you. You didn't give this to yourself. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Some people did not come up with this idea. But my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. So I think it's important that we appreciate the difference between what people might call a Christology, that is a doctrine, a teaching about Jesus that comes from below, and one that comes from above. A Christology, or a teaching about Christ from below, goes kind of like this. There once was a man who lived a good life. He taught a good yarn, we could say. And somewhere along the line, he was blessed with this idea that now he has this sense of the divine like nobody else yet has had. He has this sort of Christ consciousness. And he's built his way up to that. That is a Christ or a Christology from below. And that is a serious error. That is a proud and man-centered idea that suggests, as he did, so can we. If Jesus the Christ scratched and scraped his way up to heaven as a man, then so can we. No, that's not the teaching of the Word of God. That is a Christology from below. And there wasn't some man who happened to be called Jesus, who God suddenly decides, I like what he's doing, and I'm going to add myself or join in with that program, and we'll make a team effort. That's not the teaching. The teaching is basically this. It's the language of John 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So already in that verse, John 1, verse 1, we have the teaching that God is eternal. That's in the beginning. That's before anything ever was. This is an eternal reality. He was God. And the Word was God. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as we're speaking of him now, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, was. He was always God. And then 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he always was God, and now he assumes our very nature, as we've sung. He takes a body. He takes our human flesh. Again, so these are the things that we see summarized. I would say we see the same thing in what we've read from Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus, who was a man, a true man, a truly righteous man, was walking round about Caesarea Philippi, this man Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, we go wrong when we think that when he says Son of Man, that speaks of his human nature. No, it doesn't. You compare what is said in Daniel chapter 7, and you have to appreciate the Son of Man is a reference to his divinity. He's God. And you hear the same sort of definitiveness in Peter's answer. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Not just someone who has a Christ consciousness. You are not just someone who can say, I am a son of God. Because after Christ and in Christ, we may say we are sons and daughters of the living God, for sure. But what we're saying about Christ is absolutely unique in terms of who he is. So when we speak then of these three basic things, and let me just set you at ease a little bit. We have 4 points here this afternoon. A lot of what we have to say has to go in the first point. So don't get tired or discouraged. When we get done the first point, we're really sailing, and we'll keep going in that way. But we want to just focus on these three basic things. And the Belgic Confession helps us to see that. Let me just read that again from the beginning. We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son of God has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each retaining its own distinct property. So now we have two natures. Jesus is true God, he is true man. What is in keeping with the divine nature? What do we say about God? What is the character of God? In summary, the next little paragraph just says this. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated. He's the creator, not a creature. Without beginning of days or end of life and filling heaven and earth. Just quick summary statements. And you could just go through what you know from the Bible about God. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere present. And you could say all of those things about Jesus. Colossians 2, verse 9. All of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. So everything you want to say that characterizes God, you say about the Son of God in terms of his divine nature. Everything. There's not one thing that you would say about God that you would not say about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God in his person. What do you say about a human nature? What do you say about human nature? Now, probably the first thing that comes to mind is, well, to err is human. Humans are fallen. Humans are sinful. Sadly, that is a reality as we experience that today, but it is not as it should be. We would say that is accidental to what it means to be a human. And one day, it will not be the case anymore. And certainly, that's not what we say about Jesus. He is a fully righteous, true man. He never sinned, nor was he ever a sinner. No one could accuse him of sin. So, then we just simply read what the confession says. What do we say about people? What do we say about humanity? According to Christ's human nature, he continues to have those properties of a creature. He has beginning of days. He was born of the Virgin Mary and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, round about 0 AD, you could say. He has beginning of days. He is of a finite nature. In his body, he could not be everywhere at once. He retains all that belongs to a real body. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He got frustrated. Rightfully and sinfully, you could say he got angry. He could die, and he did. All of the things you say about a human body, you have to say about Jesus. And even though he, through his resurrection, gave it immortality, so one day our bodies will be raised like his glorious body, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. So everything you say about us as humans, except for sin, you could say about Jesus. But this is the glorious part. And this is what should have the emphasis here. When you read the Bible, when you read the Gospels, do you go through and do you say, okay, here's Jesus in his human nature, and here's Jesus in his divine nature? You sort of cut the gospel up into pieces, or do you take Jesus and separate his life and say, okay, here he's acting like a human and here he's acting divine? We don't do that. Why not? Because he's one person. He is the God-man. These two natures are so united in one person that they are not even separated by his death. And you read through the Bible and you have to acknowledge that things that could only be said about God and things that can only be said about man find their way together in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that now we say of his one person, he has a discernible and a recognizable personality as the God-man. He is gracious and compassionate. He is gentle and lowly. He is loving and wise. He is prayerful. He is powerful. He is truthful. He is honest. All of those things you say of Jesus, the God-man, of his one person. Now, there are particular places that I would just highlight very quickly in the Bible that make us have to appreciate this. For instance, in the gospel accounts, I'm thinking of how it's recorded for us in Mark chapter 2, at verse 5, Jesus actually, when he asks the man to take up his bed and to walk, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." That's actually before he says, "Take up your bed and walk." He just says, "Your sins are forgiven." And rightfully they say, who can actually say your sins are forgiven but God? So Jesus is speaking as God. So who's speaking here? The God-man in one person. Another illustration, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It's an interesting verse that sometimes causes us some difficulty. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul has the Ephesian elders gathered around him, and he's urging them to take heed to all the flock. Watch over the ones the Holy Spirit has given under your care, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You are to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, as God, does Jesus have blood? As God, you'd say no. But as the person of the Son of God, everything you say about one nature, you say about the person together. We know that when Jesus died on the cross, God didn't die. We weren't left with two persons of the Trinity. We know that he died with regard to his humanity. But everything that Jesus the Christ did, we say, belongs to his person together. So we would say the Son of God was born. The Son of God grew up. The Son of God grew in stature and in wisdom and with favor with God and man. The Son of God was tempted. The Son of God lived a life of perfect obedience. The Son of God became hungry. The Son of God went to the cross. The Son of God died. The Son of God was raised from the dead. This is what we say about his one person. Why does it matter? That's what we see in the second place. Why does it matter? And it matters for the sake of your and my salvation. Maybe we'd be inclined to say, you know what, this seems so difficult, and it is beyond us. Let's just acknowledge that. Could you not give us something practical? Could you not give us something practical? Well, at the end of the third paragraph in Article 19, all that we're saying here about his divine nature and about his human nature are a reality we must confess, as it says on my bottom of page 172, for our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. And then the last paragraph of Article 19. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man, true God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. How is your eternal salvation for practical? That's the reality. That's the significance here. That's the ultimate concern. What do you say about the Christ? Why does it matter? It matters because we were created for fellowship with holy God. But in our sinfulness, we live at a great distance from God and could not for a moment lift our eyes to God. But we have a mediator who has come between. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the same time true God and true man. If he were only a man, he could do no better than us in terms of relating to holy and awesome God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And if he were only God, he would still be at a great distance from us. But he is the one who brings us together. And that's why we need him. That's why we must confess him. That's why this is of uttermost importance. So why does it matter? Your salvation matters. Eternal blessing of being able to say for ourselves what Jesus says of Peter, blessed are you You have been given this blessing by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him. It matters. So then let me put it to us in this way. What do you say? What do you say? Again, we may well say, this is beyond me. That's fine. That's fair. But remember this, the three basic things. He's true God, He's true man, and He's one person. What do you say? The expectation here is not that you're able to give a detailed, philosophical, psychological, theological description of all the aspects of Jesus' person as true and righteous man and true God. But it does come down to this. Will you put your trust in this one God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? So I say the issue here is not so much a matter of our comprehension, our getting our minds around this. We could say it this way, it's about our apprehension, it's about our taking hold of who Jesus is and taking Him at His word. It's as simple as the gospel declared to us in John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe in Him? Will you stake your eternity on who He is and what He has accomplished for you? Are you able to say, with originally doubting Thomas, in John 20, verse 28, are you able to say of Jesus the Christ, true man and true God, my Lord and my God? This is the way we become partakers, participants in the blessing the God-man has accomplished for us, by the precious blood of the Son of God. In the one person, Jesus Christ the righteous, in the one person of the Son of God, we have a Savior who has come to live a life that we were not able to live, and to go to the cross and pay a price we were not able to pay. Notice how in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus no sooner derives from Peter that confession, blessed of God the Father, He goes on to say, I must go to the cross. I've come here to suffer. But our confidence is, this Savior God has suffered in our place. What do you say about that? What do you do with Jesus? How do you respond to Him? Do you understand? You need Him desperately. And do you understand that as we come to the Father through Him, we enjoy the blessing of our salvation and our resurrection? Jesus, in His divinity, has conquered death for us. Jesus, in taking on our human flesh, has died in our place, and He's been raised again. And so now the encouragement for us is we live in the joy and confidence of salvation. In the confidence that the God-man loves us and cares for us. The God-man, Jesus, is on the throne at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He is ruling over all things for the good of the church. And he knows us. He knows our struggles. He knows our frailty. He loves us. He's tender and compassionate toward us. And this God-man, the Lord Jesus, is the one who is there waiting for us. And he is the one, in his one person, the God-man, who will come again to judge the living and the dead, and we don't have to be afraid. And because we know this God, because we know God in Christ, because we can make this confession and put our trust in him, we also know we have a message for the world. These are the differences, just summing up my fourth point, the differences that are to be enjoyed when we say with Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. O Christ, you are my Christ. You are my Savior, my Lord, and my God." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you are too wonderful for us. And we thank you that you enable us to say these basic things about the Lord Jesus as being absolutely fundamental for our salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that it is not about our being able to put all of the pieces of the puzzle together. It's not about how smart we are or how able we are to get our minds around these things. It is too much for us. But we thank you that that glorious too muchness of the Lord Jesus, who is true God, true man in one glorious person, is for the blessing of our salvation. And thank you that you do not ask us to rest in philosophy or to rest in formulations. You ask us to rest in the perfect, beautiful, glorious person of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man. We thank you that you are worthy. We thank you that you are able. We thank you that you are who you are, so that you could accomplish what you have accomplished for our salvation. And we pray that every one of us would be able to answer with joy Jesus' question to us, "Who do you say that I am?" And grant that by grace through faith we would say, "Lord Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are my Lord and my God." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.